Well, good afternoon, and of course, that music means it is time for the Jesus Factor here on the Eagle Radio Network. We're going to be wrapping up the period of the Civil War here today. We have a few other things to discuss before we move into that, so stay tuned and welcome to the broadcast. Good afternoon. This is Scott Stevens, and I welcome you to the Jesus Factor. We're here on the Eagle Radio Network every Sunday afternoon at 1 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. And today we're going to be finishing up our discussion, as earlier promised, on the Civil War era, speaking a little bit today and just very briefly on what happened at the end politically. Because there is so much that came out of the Civil War era, it would be subject matter for us to deal with for many, many shows. And I do intend to go back over some of the details of these more important elements of the changes that took place after the Civil War. But there's also a lot of other stuff going on that we need to address on the Jesus Factor today as well. For example, I happened to be watching a television program last night, and there was a Catholic and Protestant representative, two different people that had written a book calling for revival. It was on one of the more conservative television networks. I happened to be watching it. I was visiting my stepfather, who I try and see every 2 or 3 months, and I haven't been down here in about 6 months, and they had this television program on just as I was getting ready to leave. And these two people were calling for the joining together, the ecumenical joining of the various people who fly the banner of Jesus Christ, whether they be believers or not, whether they worship the Jesus of the Bible or another Jesus. Apparently these things are not terribly important, as quite clearly the doctrine of the one, a Baptist, and the other, a Catholic, are varied enough to create some separation. But what we see in the world today is a growing movement of people, regardless of the hue and tenor of their Christianity, calling for the unity of people who simply say they are Christians. This is a dangerous, dangerous idea. And those who read the Word of God and believe the Word of God know that there will be one who comes to occupy the throne of that church that is joined under all of these apostate Christians. And any call for its assembly is one that we ought to be paying careful attention to. And more people here in the United States recognize that our government does not have the answer. It's up to us, those who preach the gospel in truth, sincerity, and with the Word of God in hand, to get the news of Jesus and His gospel and His plan for their salvation and for this creation out there, so people know the truth and they be not led into the hellish mixture of foolishness and spiritual wickedness that these ecumenicalists are calling for. Along with that, we have a lot of action going on over in the Middle East. Most of us know that our national support of Israel has been unwavering since its modern founding on the heels of Hitler's policy of total extermination. What most Americans may not know is that the Word of God says, the children of Abraham, I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee, over there in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Next week, the Jesus Factor will examine the history of the people Israel from the American founding through the present. But for now, it is important that we pray for the victory of Israel over Iran and its many enemies in the modern world. There is a showdown coming between Iran and Israel as the Muslim-run nation continues its push toward their stated goal of developing a nuclear weapon. Since 1948, when Israel was resurrected from the remains of British colonial rule in the Balfour Declaration, which was executed in 1917, through the overthrow of the long-standing Pahlavi dynasty in 1979 by the radical Muslim regime of Ayatollah Khomeini, Israel and Iran maintained close ties. Iran was the second Muslim-majority country to recognize Israel as a sovereign nation after Turkey. Israel viewed Iran as a natural ally, as a non-Arab power on the edge of the Arab world. Israel's first modern president, David Ben-Gurion's diplomatic strategy known as the Alliance of the Periphery, called for close ties with non-Arab Muslim countries. And before the rise of Khomeini's government, when the United States became the Great Satan and Israel the Little Satan, the government of Israel had a permanent delegation in Tehran, which served as an unofficial de facto embassy. In 1950, both Turkey and Iran became the first and for many years the only Muslim states to establish diplomatic relations with Israel. Both Turkey and Iran exercised extensive military cooperation with the Jewish state during that time, and Israel aided the industrial and military development in Turkey and Iran. During the Six Days War of 1967, which we will discuss in great detail next week, Iran supplied Israel with oil and petroleum. This rosy relationship has, of course, deteriorated since the rise of Muslim radicalism, and if the past is any gauge for future behavior, Israel is on the verge of lowering the boom on Iran, as it did on Iraq in 1981, to bring their nuclear dabblings to a dramatic halt. Operation Opera, also known as Operation Babylon, was a surprise Israel airstrike executed on June 7th of 1981 against an Iraqi nuclear reactor under construction 10.5 miles southeast of Baghdad. In 1976, the French, who are by Jesus Factor standards too willing to do business with the enemies of biblically based Republican government, sold the Osiris-class nuclear reactor to the Iraqis. While some would say that names are not important, it seems critical to us here that the entire line of French nuclear reactors available for sale to national powers are named after state-sponsored idols of the ancient world. These nations were among the many that held Israel and their God in contempt, and that he warned his people would be deadly enemies unless utterly destroyed. While Iraq and France said that the reactor named Osiriac by the French was intended for peaceful scientific research, Israel viewed the reactor with suspicion, believing it was intended to make nuclear weapons. Israeli Air Force F-16A fighter aircraft with an escort of F-15As bombed and heavily damaged the Osiriac reactor on June 7th of 1981. Israel claimed it acted in self-defense, and that would have been less than a month before the reactor went critical and began to produce material suitable for nuclear weapons production. The attack was strongly criticized around the world, go figure, and Israel was rebuked by the United Nations Security Council. Not something new. Israel is regularly rebuked when they stand on the land that the Lord has given them. And in two separate resolutions in this particular case, that is what happened. 10 Iraqi soldiers and 1 French civilian were killed in the raid. The destruction of Osiriac has been cited as an example of a preventative strike in contemporary scholarship on international law. So this is a legitimate military operation in accordance with recognized international law. With that being the standard, Iran's present course of action and anti-American, anti-Israeli rhetoric of President Ahmadinejad suggest that a unilateral attack against Iran by Israel is imminent. in multiple appearances on American television. Advisors to former Israeli President Benjamin Netanyahu have unofficially announced that such an attack is on the agenda. And more importantly for us here, requests are coming in from Israeli higher-ups admonishing America and the world to support any action the Jewish state deems necessary for their survival regarding the Iranian press toward nuclear armament. And we ask that you all seek the Lord in prayer for the sake of Israel, that they be overwhelmingly victorious in word and in deed against radical Islam in general and Iranian nuclear armament in particular. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, over the last several weeks, as we've said, we've examined the background events that led to the American Civil War. We paid close attention to the spiritual landscape of the nation and took a critical look at the religious elements that supported abolition from the early days of the Republic with the Quakers to the embracing of abolition by the major players in the Second Great Awakening. We've also looked closely at Southern ministers and even a prominent General Stonewall Jackson's treatment of the slavery issue. Clearly, the keeping of slaves is contrary to the idea of all men being created equal, embodied in the United States Constitution. And from the earliest days of the Republic, both Northern and Southern leaders sought political solutions to slavery without any success. It was the love of money, the money generated by the cotton market, that profited both the Southern plantation owners and the Northern shipping agents in New York and other major harbors that was the primary issue and the underlying sin that kept the slaves in chains and brought the nation to the brink of destruction. It seems quite clear that the godliness of the South and the adherence to the word by leaders of the Confederacy exceeded that of the North. But that the judgment of God toward America in the outcome of the war that seems to be in favor of the North is not yet complete, we can be certain. The victory of the North assured the stability of the Republic, and this is in keeping with the Lord's plan for the country, one that would ultimately lead to the resurrection of the land of Israel, which we can now see as a blessing to believers around the world. But the result of the war and the overreaching of the North in the wake of its victory assured that the hand of the Lord will be heavy on this republic at some time in the future. Perhaps this has even begun now with the unprecedented collapse of real estate values in America, along with other events such as this ecumenical talk ever increasing that we see unfolding around us. This overreaching took the form of what history calls Reconstruction in the South, and along with the evisceration of the constitutional protections embodied in the 10th Amendment, the South endured a period of military occupation that would assure ongoing strife between the North and the South long into the future. So today, when we return, we'll take a brief look at the politics of Reconstruction here on The Jesus Factor.
Virgil Caine is a name, and I served on the Danville train till Stoneman's cavalry came and tore up the tracks again. In the winter of 65, we were hungry, just barely alive. By May the 10th, Richmond had fell. It's a time I remember oh so well. That night they drove old Dixie down, and the bells were ringing. Tonight they drove old Dixie down.
Thank you.
night they drove Old Dixie down there by the van. What a time it was. A time in the nation of great mourning. And prior to the end of the Civil War, President Lincoln was doing what he could to seek to establish a path towards reconciliation between the secessionist states and the North. And there were many factions in the national government at the time. And there is certainly enough material here for about a dozen one-hour radio programs of the various spirits behind the actions of the politicians and the leaders of the various movements that took shape around the time of the Civil War. Ecumenicalism, women's suffrage, the idea of Unitarianism and Universalism under the banner of Christianity. These doctrines in no way accord with the word. And when we look at their roots, many of them here in the period around the Civil War, there are dozens of issues that we can explore. But for today, the political situation that existed in this time all by itself was something that would be unsettling at the very least. And we have our issues in our with our politicians today. They are clearly a train wreck and a mess. And but for the grace of God, we surely would be in a lot more trouble than we find ourselves in, and we can only hope that that grace is continuing to pour out for the sake of his people here in the United States. Lincoln was the leader of the moderate Republicans, and he wanted to speed up Reconstruction to reunite the nation as painlessly and quickly as possible. In December of 1863, Abraham Lincoln offered a model for reinstatement of the southern states called the 10% Reconstruction Plan. A state could be reintegrated into the Union when 10% of the 1860 vote count from that state had taken an oath of allegiance to the U.S., this is the national government, and pledged to abide by emancipation, the freeing of the slaves. Then the state could elect the state government and the state legislature could write a new constitution, and it had to abolish slavery forever. At that time, Lincoln would recognize the reconstructed government. By 1864, Louisiana, Tennessee, and Arkansas had established fully functioning unionist governments. But radical Republicans in Congress wanted to punish the South more vehemently and supported an alternate plan called the Wade-Davis Bill in February of 1863. It proposed to base the reconstruction of the South on the government's power to guarantee a Republican form of government. It empowered the National Congress in ways that were completely contrary to the 10th Amendment to the Constitution, which reads, "The powers not delegated to the United States by the Constitution nor prohibited by it to the states are reserved to the states respectively or to the people." The provisions of this bill were virtually impossible to meet, and making it unlikely that there would be a permanent national control over the southern states. Lincoln vetoed the bill, and this set the stage for continued division over how to reincorporate southern states into the Union. The obvious casualty of either Lincoln's or the more radical plan was the destruction of the 10th Amendment. Looking back, the southern states based their right to leave the Union on the 10th Amendment. These states wrote their ordinances of secession that led to war because of what the 10th Amendment says. But since the end of the war, the Supreme Court has stopped states and local governments from asserting exemption from various federal regulations, especially in the areas of labor and environmental controls, using the 10th Amendment as a basis for their claim. An often repeated quote from United States versus Darby The amendment states, but a truism, that all is retained which has not been surrendered. There is nothing in the history of its adoption to suggest that it was any more than a declaratory relationship between the national and state governments as it has been, had it been established by the Constitution before the amendment, or that its purpose was other than to allay fears that the new national government might seek to exercise powers not granted, and that the states might not be able to exercise fully their reserved powers. But now the Supreme Court rarely declares laws unconstitutional for violating the 10th Amendment. In the modern era, the court has only done so where the federal government compels the state to enforce federal statutes. In 1992, in New York versus the United States, for only the second time in 55 years, the Supreme Court invalidated a portion of a federal law for violating the 10th Amendment. So since the end of the war, the 10th Amendment has not been recognized as a literal limit on federal power. And since that time, the federal government has taken over virtually every aspect of our day-to-day lives. Upon Lincoln's assassination in April of 1865, Andrew Johnson of Tennessee, who had been elected with Lincoln in the 1864 election, became president. Johnson rejected the radical program of harsh, lengthy Reconstruction and instead appointed his own governors and tried to finish Reconstruction by the end of 1865. By early 1866, full-scale political warfare existed between Johnson, who was now allied with the Democrats, and the radical Republicans. He vetoed laws and issued orders that contradicted congressional legislation. Congress rejected Johnson's arguments that he had the war power to decide what to do since the war was over. He used his executive power as president to exercise authority in the Reconstruction process. All right, and this will be a subject that we speak of in future Jesus Factor broadcasts and go into in some great detail, how the president and the Congress have subverted the war powers as delegated and enunciated in the Constitution and gone about to essentially arrogate to themselves powers that the Constitution in no way envisions either of the two branches of governments to have. Both have abused the war powers. And the origin of this is largely here. And once again, later broadcasts, we're going to trace this back so people can have a clearer understanding of how this all has come to pass and how so much of what was once a limited government has become an overarching, controlling, dictatorial government. The implementation of the war powers, contrary to constitutional limitations by the president and the Congress since the Civil War, has been an established pattern of abuse in federal power. And it has been central to the destruction of Republican liberty since the beginning of the Civil War. During Johnson's presidency, Congress decided that it had the primary authority to decide how Reconstruction in the South should proceed. The radicals insisted that that meant that Congress should decide how any form of Reconstruction and reinstitution of the South into the Union ought to take place. The election of 1866 decisively changed the balance of power, giving the Republicans two-thirds majorities in both houses of Congress and enough votes to overcome Johnson's vetoes. They moved to impeach Johnson because of his constant attempts to thwart radical Reconstruction measures by using an act that they called the Tenure of Office Act. Johnson was acquitted by one vote, but he lost the influence to shape Reconstruction policy. So the spirit of Lincoln's perspective, encouraging the people to proceed, in Lincoln's words, with malice toward none, in dealing with the rebuilding of the nation, was placed on the scrap heap of history, and the vindictive, self-righteous, overreaching of the radical Republicans became the accepted course of action, and at least in the near term. And near term means about a decade of this, from 1865 or 66 on forward, all the way to 1876 or 77, that this process continued, and it was a train wreck. So what Congress ultimately did was they had to consider how to restore this full status and representation within the Union of the Southern states that had declared independence from the United States and had withdrawn their representation. Suffrage or voting rights for former Confederates was one of two main concerns. A decision needed to be made whether to allow just some or all former Confederates to vote and to hold office. The moderates wanted virtually all of them to vote, but the radicals resisted. They repeatedly tried to impose the ironclad oath, which would effectively have allowed no former Confederates to vote. The compromise that was reached disenfranchised many former Confederate civil and military leaders. One estimate of the number of people who lost their right to vote for over a five-year period was between 10 and 15,000. good advice from Eric Clapton there for the self-righteous among us. I think each of us at one time or another have worn that hat. But these folks were a breed apart. This Republican Congress that had taken power now after Lincoln's death and when Johnson lost his influence in order to try and bring the country back together in the least vindictive way possible. This was really the hope of Lincoln, that freedom could be established for the slaves. This is the idea of emancipation that we have in his Emancipation Proclamation, and that the Southern people who fought and were honorable people could be brought back into the fold of the country, have their rights restored, with, of course, the limitations set by the evisceration of the 10th Amendment. But, of course, as individuals, these were people that were prominent in the South, and there were many radical Republicans in the Congress at this time that wanted them to never be able to exercise their political power again. Their justification, of course, was that they would reinstitute slavery if they were given an opportunity to do so. And so this argument had gone on here for 3 or 4 years. And there was, as usual, something that we've learned throughout our look at history, is that when there's an argument going on, force is typically what's necessary to determine how the argument will ultimately be settled. So the Republican Congress established military districts in the South, and they used army personnel to administer the region until new governments loyal to the Union could be established. This was an unlimited establishment of an occupation army. Those new governments would have, of course, the power to vote, and the freedmen would start participating in politics. And while many slaves were illiterate, educated blacks, including escaped slaves, moved down from the North to aid them. And natural leaders also stepped forward. They elected white and black men to represent them in the constitutional conventions in each of the states. A Republican coalition of freedmen, Southerners supportive of the Union, called Scalawags by the Democrats, and Northerners who had migrated to the South, called Carpetbaggers, some of whom were returning natives but mostly were Union veterans, organized to create the constitutional conventions. They created new state constitutions to set new directions for the Southern states. With the radicals in control, Congress passed the Reconstruction Acts on July 19, 1867. The first Reconstruction Act placed 10 Confederate states under military control, grouping them into 5 military districts. The first district was Virginia under General John Schofield. The second district, North and South Carolina, under General Daniel Sickles. The third, Georgia, Alabama, and Florida, under Generals John Pope and George Meade. The fourth, Arkansas and Mississippi, under General Edward Ord. And the fifth military district, Texas and Louisiana, under Generals Philip Sheridan and Winfred Scott Hancock. 20,000 U.S. troops were deployed to enforce the act. Tennessee was not made part of a military district, having already been readmitted to the Union under Lincoln's plan, and therefore federal controls did not apply. The 10 Southern state governments were reconstituted under the direct control of the United States Army. One major purpose was to recognize and protect the right of African Americans to vote. There was little or no combat, but rather a state of martial law in which the military closely supervised local government, supervised elections, and tried to protect office holders and freedmen from violence. Clearly, this was an occupation army, and it goes back to our earlier stance on the use of war powers during peacetime. The unintended consequences of this action were many, and the judgment of the Lord has yet to fully unfold as to how the radical Republican-led Reconstruction era and so changed the country as a whole, and how the Lord's judgment is yet to come in on these matters, we are yet to find out. But we can be sure, our read of the scriptures, it's quite clear, when the Lord uses a people to judge his people, this happens in the Judges over and over again and in the time of the kings, when a nation was used by the Lord to bring correction to Israel, if that nation overreached, there was a subsequent judgment of the Lord for that nation. And this all falls under that category. Let's see, there are so many of the facets of the effects of this military application that, again, we would have to do many shows to cover them all, but the near-term reaction from the South, once it regained some political footing, was the institution of the Posse Comitatus Act in 1877. This is after the 10-year period as the South began to regain some of its political influence. All right, the Posse Comitatus Act prohibits the use of the military against civilians on American soil. The act was a direct response to the military occupation by the U.S. Army troops of the former Confederate states during the 10 years of Reconstruction. The U.S. withdrew federal troops from southern states as a result of a compromise in one of the most disputed national elections in American history. This is another element of the ending of the Civil War and the divided politics that existed in the country at this time. Many of the people had become intolerably self-righteous as a result of the so-called Second Great Awakening. Our teachings on those over the past several broadcasts, many of the ministers of that period were preaching a form of self-righteousness that, according to biblical standards, is not in accordance with the gospel. And that self-righteousness infected the political system of the United States and certainly took hold of the mindset of these radical Republicans, those that elected them and put them there with the idea that they were better than those in the South and that they should punish the South for their stance on slavery and their desire to remain independent in the execution of the laws of their separate states. This election was won between Samuel J. Tilden of New York. He was the Democratic candidate, and he defeated Republican Rutherford B. Hayes of Ohio in the popular vote. Tilden had garnered 184 electoral votes to Hayes' 165. There were 20 disputed electoral votes. They remained uncounted. After a bitter fight, Congress struck a deal resolving the dispute and awarding the presidency to Rutherford B. Hayes. I mean, and these are the kinds of things that come out of a vindictive spirit where no one will come to the table, and the peace of God seems to be nowhere in sight. In return for Southern acquiescence regarding Hayes, the Republicans agreed to support the withdrawal of federal troops from the former Confederate states, ending the Reconstruction period. In a natural sense, Lincoln would have turned over in his grave had he been there to witness the 10-year occupation of the South. Nothing, perhaps, would have made him more sad. The idea of brothers fighting against brothers in a bitter conflict, ending, and then being continued through that same vindictive spirit, one that set one side above the other, rather than coming to that place of brothers being reconciled one to another before the Lord. This compromise of 1877 was a political expediency that removed the federal military protection for the freed slaves in the South. And the U.S. Constitution places the primary responsibility for holding elections in the hands of the individual states. So at that point, the South became responsible once again for the administration of elections and the civil authorities within their local communities and state governments. The maintenance of peace, conduct of orderly elections, and the prosecution of unlawful actions are all state responsibilities pursuant to the state's primary job of exercising police power and maintaining law and order. When the U.S. representatives and senators from the former Confederate states reach Washington, they set as a priority the creation of this statute dealing with the occupation of U.S. soil by the military. And perhaps if any good thing came out of all of this, it was the writing of a law that, with the exception of very serious circumstances, forbids the military power from exercising police authority. And as we look around us now and we see with the various police powers that are embodied in the federal government, we see how the transportation system is being policed by the federal government. That has reached even the bus stop down in Orlando, Florida. And we see in times where a declared emergency exists that virtually every right that you have can be put on hold. All they have to do is say, you might be a terrorist. So this check on military power being exercised on the soil of the United States was one that worked for some time, but over the last 10 or 15 years, and we will revisit this specific issue on the Jesus Factor, the federal police powers, particularly since the act of terrorism against the United States in New York City, have reconstituted military authority to act on the soil of the United States. All that's necessary is that someone declares an emergency.
The road is long. My brother, if I'm a leading, so long, long road.
He Ain't Heavy, He's My Brother by the Hollies. These songs give us a little time to think about some of these things. And as I've done the research on the elements of the Civil War, I don't think I've, as a radio guy, I mean, I've done research on a bunch of different things to do shows on. And I don't think there's been one. And I had spent time looking at the war powers and the various things that came out of this occupation in the South, but I hadn't really spent as much time because when I did that research, I was not a Christian. And the spirit of all of this, all of the conflict between the North and the South is one that if Lincoln's goals, if the spirit that he brought to bear was followed. And once again, that is a program and a half or two all by itself. If those ideas were the ones that the country had embraced, things perhaps would have been a little bit different going forward. Another of the major unintended consequences of the military occupation was the emergence of bands of former Southern soldiers as outlaws. Jesse James is perhaps the most famous. His role in the Civil War and that of his brother was a interesting one. After a series of campaigns and battles between the conventional armies in 1861, guerrilla warfare gripped the state where Jesse and Frank lived, and war waged between the secessionist bushwhackers and Union forces, which largely consisted of local militia organizations, the Jayhawkers. And this is the background of Jesse James, and of course what ends up happening as we look forward, a bitter conflict ensues there, bringing an escalating cycle of atrocities on both sides. Guerrillas murdered civilian Unionists, executed prisoners, and scalped the dead. This is during the war. Union forces enforced martial law with raids on homes, arrests of civilians, summary executions, and banishment of Confederate sympathizers from the state. The James Samuel family took the Confederate side at the outset of the war. Frank James joined a local company recruited for the secessionist Drew Lobb's army and fought at the Battle of Wilson's Creek, though he fell ill and returned home soon afterward. In 1863, he was identified as a member of a guerrilla squad that operated in Clay County. In May of that year, a Union militia company raided the James Samuel farm, looking for Frank's group. They tortured Reuben Samuel by briefly hanging him from a tree. Sources report that they beat the then young Jesse James. Frank eluded capture and was believed to have joined the guerrilla organization led by William Quantrell. It is thought that he took part in the notorious massacre of some 200 men and boys in Lawrence, Kansas, an abolitionist stronghold. Frank James followed Quantrell to Texas over the winter of 1863 and 64. In the spring, he returned in a squad commanded by Fletch Taylor. After they arrived in Clay County, 16-year-old Jesse James joined his brother in Taylor's group. Many people have seen Hollywood's version of all of this, but these were young men who were caught in the middle of this conflict and whose ideas about it, like many of what we talked about 3 or 4 weeks ago here on the Jesus Factor, of the yeoman middle class, people that owned their own land, farmed their own land, and if they had slaves, worked alongside of them, they saw the war as a war of northern aggression, aggression from the federal government interfering in the operation of the states. And their attitudes about it were the same kinds of responses that any right-thinking person would have if someone from another place came to your town and started telling you how to operate. In the summer of 1864, Taylor was severely wounded. He lost his right arm in a shotgun blast. The James brothers joined the Bushwhacker group led by Bloody Bill Anderson. Jesse suffered a serious wound to the chest that summer. The Clay County Provost Marshal reported that both Frank and Jesse James took part in the Centralia Massacre in September, in which guerrillas killed or wounded some 22 unarmed Union troops. When were the Union troops ever unarmed? I don't remember ever seeing them. Well, I mean, maybe I watched a different movie than the rest of these guys. The guerrillas scalped and dismembered some of the dead. The guerrillas ambushed and defeated the pursuing regiment of Major A.V. Johnson's Union troops, killing all who tried to surrender. This is the story, anyway. Frank later identified Jesse as a member of the band who had fatally shot Major Jack Johnson. As a result of the James brothers' activities, the Union military authorities made their family leave Clay County. Though ordered to move south beyond Union lines, instead they moved across the nearby state border into Nebraska. After Anderson was killed in an ambush in October, the James brothers separated. Frank followed Quantrell into Kentucky. Jesse went to Texas under the command of Archie Clement, one of Anderson's lieutenants. He is known to have returned to Missouri in the spring. Jesse was shot while trying to surrender when they ran into a Union cavalry patrol near Lexington, Missouri. Jesse James suffered the second of two life-threatening chest wounds in this particular series of events. At the end of the war, and this is where all of this and the spirit of the day takes hold. If they can't be reconciled, what are they to do? If you surrender and they're going to shoot you, what are you to do? The conflict split the population into three bitterly opposed factions: anti-slavery unionists identified with the Republican Party, the segregationist conservative unionists identified with the Democratic Party, and pro-slavery ex-Confederate secessionists, many of whom were allied with the Democrats, especially the southern part of the party. The Republican Reconstruction Administration passed new state constitution that freed Missouri's slaves. As we have said earlier, this excluded former Confederates from voting, serving on juries, becoming corporate officers, and the like. Meanwhile, Jesse's old commander, Archie Clement, kept his Bushwhacker gang together and began to harass the Republican authorities. This was during the time when the occupation began. And of course, Jesse James and his gang, along with his brother Frank, went on to own numerous banks, all of them owned by Republican carpetbaggers. They had the support of many of the people in the local community. And this kind of division and chaos continued to be the way of things during the entire time of occupation. We hope you'll join us next week for more of history from Jesus' perspective on the Jesus Fact.
I'm gonna sing my song and sing it all.